All right. Last week we left off not quite at the end of Paul's second missionary journey. We had a significant stop yet to make in Corinth. And so rather than rush through that at the end of last week, we bumped it to this week. So that begins in chapter 18. Let me turn the reverb off of the microphone. It's good for singing, bad for preaching. So Acts chapter 18. Let's just pray before we begin. Father, thank you for how you've been here already this evening amongst us, and that you pour out your grace when we gather in your name and when we lift you up in our praises, Lord, and when we humble ourselves before you. Lord, you pour out your presence so faithfully and so abundantly. We thank you for that. And Lord, as we turn our attention, our focus, and our hearts towards your word tonight, we pray that you would meet us there as well, Lord. Thank you for all the ways in which you make yourself available to us. Reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we finished last week with Paul's amazing speech in Athens before the Areopagus, which was both a location, but it was also a council of people who had some oversight of the goings-on in Athens. But chapter 18 begins with Paul leaving Athens and going to Corinth. And it's here that he meets two very valuable to the work, a couple that are they become very valuable to the work, named Priscilla and Aquila. And one of the things all through this section that you see that Paul is expanding his radius of his journeys every time. And it's, you would think that as he would go farther and farther outward from Jerusalem, that he would be kind of on the frontier, kind of in the Wild West more and more. But one of the things that we keep discovering are these pockets of people that the Holy Spirit has already been working on. And so I want you to keep your eyes open for that as we walk through this. Priscilla and Aquila were one of these people. They were, whether it's that they were kind of dispersed during some of the persecutions, and so they heard the gospel and believed, but then were driven outward. Or there's some people that we're not quite sure how they got word of the gospel. The thing is that the Holy Spirit is moving, and God is sovereign. And so you would think that Paul would be running into places that just have no idea what's going on. But more and more, it seems like he's running into people who already have some knowledge of the word and are eager to kind of join in the work, which is really, really cool. It just shows you how the Holy Spirit is never, ever confined to one little branch of his people. Even in the early, early church, it is all over the place. And the Holy Spirit is alive and active. And he is drawing people to Jesus. All right. So, but they were out there because they had left Rome. So the gospel got to Rome, got to Priscilla and Aquila, and then they were driven out of Rome by Claudius. So he finds them, and this is also where one of the places where we see that Paul, he never stopped working somewhat with his hands. He had a trade. And so he would go and set up in cities, and he would continue to work. Not always, but here it says that in Corinth, he found Priscilla and Aquila. They were believers, but also it says he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So he found someone of a similar trade, and it's just a really neat, I think, picture of how just kind of the daily life that Paul had while he was out on the road. So Silas and Timothy, who were away, they arrived from Macedonia, and Paul was occupied occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Okay, and so in Corinth, basically what happens is, you know, we saw last week how in each place there was opposition, but it kind of took different forms depending on where they were. And here in Corinth, it's kind of a unique situation. So Corinth was a very metropolitan area, very worldly, but very diverse, a lot of commercial in and out type thing. So it was it's kind of hustling, bustling city. And so the people oppose him, all right? The Jews, obviously, they get angry at him. But then he goes next door to the synagogue, is a guy that's like, hey, why don't you just come across the street and keep doing what you're doing? So his name is Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue who lives next door, maybe kind of a parsonage situation. But he believed, and it says, together with his entire household and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And Paul gets another vision in Corinth. And basically God says, go for it. Like, you are in the right place. Just go full steam ahead. He says, do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you. So here in Corinth, we have a unique situation because persecution and physical threats have kind of become the norm. But here in Corinth, God says, you know, I got this. This is not a place where the danger is going to be imminent. I have many in this city who are my people. So God's like, this place has been waiting for you, Paul. And I'm holding back. I'm keeping favor with the authorities. And I've been working on people, and they've found their way here, believers. And Paul, this is somewhere where you need to just stay. And he says he stayed a year and 6 months. That's a long time in Acts time, you know, a year and 6 months. So between Corinth now and Ephesus in a little bit, this becomes, and those are kind of on the opposite sides of the Aegean Sea. These kind of become the center of Paul's ministry at this point. When Gallio was a proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. So here we're going to get an illustration of one of the ways that God is kind of like holding back the opposition. So the Jews drag him in front of the tribunal, and they say, basically try familiar playbook, the Jews trying to get Paul in trouble with the secular authorities. And Gallio is not having any of it. He says, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of question about words and names, he's like, because they must have been talking about it's Jesus. And he's like, I don't even know who this is. And there's actually ancient documents that people, you see the people writing, they're like, yeah, and there was an uprising of the Jews about someone named Crestus. You know, it's like Crestus. They heard it wrong. Anyway, let's see. This is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law. Because that's what Paul was preaching. He was preaching the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus. So they're like, Gallio, he's preaching our law fulfilled in Jesus. And he's like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know any of this. This doesn't concern me. I refuse to be a judge of these things, he says. And he drove them from the tribunal. And you're finally like, yes, this is great. All right. So, but still, they all seize Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this. All right. So they're trying to entice this guy to use his power to oppose Paul. He's having none of it. All right. So then he leaves Corinth. So that's going on. He was in Corinth a year and 6 months. Then he leaves Corinth and he is making his way. He's making his way back to Jerusalem. So the second missionary journey kind of closes out in a pretty understated way. All right. After this day, Paul stayed many days longer. So it was a year and 6 months, and then many days longer. Finally, he takes leave, and then he brings Priscilla and Aquila with him. And then he goes to Ephesus. And then he leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. And he himself went to the synagogue. And he senses, so this is the first time he's at Ephesus, but he's not able to stay there very long. But when he goes there, he says, you know, I'm going to return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And so Ephesus must have remained on his heart and on his mind. He must have been asking God, you know, is Ephesus too a place where you have many people in that city? Is that a place where I need to put down some roots? And it ends up being, yes, that this is it. Later, he's going to write to the Corinthians. He says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus for a long time because a wide door for ministry has been opened to me. He says that in the first letter to Corinthians in chapter 15. So he goes to Ephesus. Yeah, this might be a place to come back to earmark, and we'll come back here. He landed at Caesarea. He went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. So he goes back to Jerusalem. That's what it means by he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch, which means north to Antioch, but it's down the mountains. And after spending some time there, he departed. All right, so we get almost nothing. I mean, the last time he landed in Jerusalem, there was a whole thing, right? There was a whole big church council. This time it's in and then back out. My Moby Dick students will think of Bulkington, right? Bulkington. Doesn't want to stay in the, he's got to get back out on the sea. When he had landed at Caesarea, so he departed, and then they go through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. So probably visiting some of the churches that were maybe even on the first missionary journey, going back through and visiting. That's not quite all the way to the Aegean Sea, but in that Asia area. So now we get to meanwhile. So Paul's out strengthening the disciples. Meanwhile, in Ephesus, and I love how Luke is just a master weaver of the story. That's great. A Jew named Apollos comes to Ephesus. So here Paul has left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and this other guy who, for whatever reason, finds his way to Ephesus, and he's a believer. His name's Apollos. He's a Jew. It says he's an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. We're not told how or by whom, but he was instructed in the way, which is a very typical way of referring to following Jesus, is the way. People of the Way was one of the early titles of Christians. And being fervent in spirit, or in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now, this is interesting. We're going to get two stories about in and around Ephesus that basically people are sort of almost outrunning the church. The infrastructure of the church. Like, churches haven't even really been planted here yet. And people are already engaging in the work. Fervent in spirit. Preaching Jesus from the Old Testament. But it says that he only knew the baptism of John. So we're going to get two instances here where Apollos, he hasn't been fully, like, baptized in the now full understanding of what that meant to the early church. Into Christ, which means baptized in water and then the Holy Spirit as well, right? With water and with fire. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, so Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately, which meant moving beyond simply John's baptism. Which is a whole thing in itself. Like, John actually had quite a few disciples, right? And his ministry had quite an effect. So his ministry as a forerunner of the Messiah was effective, even though some of his disciples didn't get the full truth. They were still devoted to the message of John, which was repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, right? So people were repenting and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, but the one that John was pointing to hadn't been made real to them by the Holy Spirit quite yet. And so Priscilla and Aquila, that's what they explained to him. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, he said, I want to go. So then they say, yeah, go to Corinth. We just came from Corinth. They could really use a competent teacher like you over there. Now that you know fully the way, go ahead. And so Apollos goes to Corinth. So that's going to be one of the things that Paul later, writing to Corinth, is going to say, why are you guys arguing over following Paul or Apollos or Cephas? He's like, you guys, what's going on? I'll say a little bit more about Corinth in just a second. So it says he was powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So Paul had quite a long time of teaching in Corinth, and now Apollos is coming and teaching the same thing, but I guess in a little bit of a different way. And the Corinthians start to form sects around Paul and Apollos. So then when Apollos is at Corinth, the scene shifts back to Ephesus. Paul, now having gone back through, he has made his way back to Ephesus. All right? And here is where he hangs out for a long time. And all of chapter 19 is him in Ephesus. It says that he... how long does he stay in Ephesus? There's one place where it says for a while. It's about 3 years total? Yeah. So he actually is in Ephesus long enough. It's from Ephesus that he writes to the Corinthians, because he's getting word back and forth from Corinth, the people who are traveling back and forth. Hey, they're arguing with each other about, you know, whether your teaching is better or Apollos. He's like, stop fighting, you know. So he writes both 1st and 2nd Corinthians during that time in Ephesus. So it's a lengthy time. It's not email time. It's like slower than snail mail time. Okay, so when he comes to Ephesus, he finds some disciples. Again, where do these disciples come from? Right, there are pockets of believers and even disciples in these places. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Okay, so he sees that they're disciples. He sees that they're devout. And maybe this is an Apollos situation. And sure enough, they say, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, some people think that what they're saying is not that we don't even know about what's the Holy Spirit. That basically what they're saying is we didn't realize that the time was now for that. That the Holy Spirit was now here. Okay. And so it's very interesting what he says. He says, into what then were you baptized? Implying that a genuine Christian baptism is all the way in, not just the water and repentance and forgiveness of sins, but a full receiving of the Holy Spirit as well. A baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, we got to be clear. Sometimes we talk about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. What we're really meaning is being filled with the Holy Spirit, right? There are repeat fillings of the Holy Spirit a lot. But really what you usually see, unless it's kind of out of order, because Acts is not systematic, right? What the Holy Spirit was doing is sometimes out of sequence with what we normally see. So like Apollos was powerful in the Spirit, but he needed just a little bit of a deeper understanding. It doesn't say that they laid hands on Apollos and he received the Holy Spirit. All it says is that they explained the way more accurately than they sent him off. So apparently he had some sort of powerful gifting of the Holy Spirit before he even really understood it. All right, so we got to be careful not to like try to box everything or try to figure out. The Holy Spirit's moving. And really what's happening here is that like the human agents of the work of God are just trying to catch up. The Spirit's going. And the gospel is having an effect, and people's lives are being changed. And it's like, everywhere we go, we're trying to catch up to what the Spirit's already doing. And he's like, come on, let's get with it. So he says, into what then were you baptized? And they say again, John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of the repentance, telling the people who was believed to telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. So on hearing this, now these disciples are baptized. They're rebaptized, which is interesting. Apollos wasn't, but these disciples were. But they were kind of similar types of disciples. So then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And at that baptism, Paul lays his hands on him as well, and the Holy Spirit came on them. And then the giftings and the manifestations of the Spirit are flowing from their lives. They were speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. It's kind of a wink, wink, you know, 12 disciples. There we go. So now he goes into the synagogue. Oh, here we go. It says 3 months. And then for 2 years after that. And then for some days after that again, or for a while. So, he goes into the synagogue. They didn't like it. And then he finds another place again, another kind of patron that allows him to set up shop, the Hall of Tyrannus. And he's just teaching. He sets up a school and for 2 years so that, and this is a crazy statement, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And this is why he says to the Corinthians, a wide door for effective ministry. A lot of people were coming through Ephesus. 2 years, he's just going at it every day. Every day in the Hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. A lot of people heard the word. And he is just, like, he's just cranking it out. Okay. So then, we don't have time to walk in depth through this story of, there's two things that happen. Right, there are these Jewish exorcists that try to, kind of like some people that we've seen before, like Simon the Magician, who see the power that's happening and try and co-opt that power into their own agenda. And they try and cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And the demons just, they're like, well, I know Jesus and I know Paul, which is a crazy thing for a demon to say to you. But then they say, but who are you? And then they overcome the Jewish exorcist. Okay, so then, very important statement here in verse 21. After these events, oh, by the way, so this is just a place where the pagan gods and idols are really brought to nothing. And that's kind of the theme here. When this first thing happens with the Jewish exorcist, because the result of that says that many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So like a big shift away from the idols and the demonic influences behind those idols. People are literally turning from that and burning those books. And it even says that they calculated the value of the books, 50,000 pieces of silver. This is a massive cultural shift, a massive economic shift. But most importantly, there's a massive spiritual shift in the city of Ephesus. And so this continues and goes on. And Paul, it says, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It's amazing. So after all this happens, Paul, it says, he resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem. And this is where we remember that the author of this book is Acts. When we think the other book that he wrote was, sorry, what did I just say? I said something completely non sequitur. The author of Acts is Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel is basically structured around, in chapter 9, Jesus says, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the whole middle section of Acts, 9 through 19, halfway through chapter 19, is Jesus journeying to Jerusalem. And it's really the context of everything that he says. I'm going to Jerusalem. And all the calls and the preaching and the message that he calls people to is like, are you going with me? And he keeps reminding them. So that's how Luke structures the way that he tells the story of Jesus' life. It's this long journey that there was an end point and a goal towards Jesus's ministry. And it was in Jerusalem. And he had to go there and accomplish. It says he needs to accomplish his exodus is the actual Greek word. It says that he spoke to his disciples and told them of his exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem, which is a key word. I think they need to footnote that. Maybe they do. You can look it up. What were we saying? Oh, okay. So Paul, at this point, he says he resolved in his spirit to go to Jerusalem. Much like Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, Paul says, I need to go to Jerusalem. And so from here on out, there's a sense of finality that everywhere that he goes, he has a sense of this is going to be my last time here. Okay, so he's come back and done repeat trips and circled back a lot of times. Now that he has set his face to go to Jerusalem, and I think in his spirit, and I think he even says this, that he assumes he's going to suffer, that he's literally following Jesus in the footsteps of Jesus, that he's going to suffer and maybe die in Jerusalem. But he's not sure. But I have to believe that he was like, I got to be ready for that. And so as we get to the end of chapter 20, it says that, and then there's the riot in Ephesus. That's another place where people are turning from idols to the living God. That's what's happening. When the gospel is preached, people realize that's what Paul was saying in Athens. Turn from these things. Turn from these man-made objects to the living God who made heaven and earth and made you as part of mankind to feel your way toward him and find him. So Paul sets his, he resolves in his spirit to go through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem. And then he says, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So his goal was to go to Jerusalem. But as he gets closer, it gets more and more ominous. And he says that all I know is that persecution and afflictions await for me wherever I'm going. Okay. So at that point, after this riot, so we go to chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And you're going to see this a lot. The emphasis now is him really encouraging them and kind of just really trying to fill them up as much as possible, right? Because he's not going to see him again. He knows that he's probably not going to be back to any of these places again. So it says, after encouraging them, he said farewell, departed from Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement. So everywhere he's going, there's this sense of, this is it. This is goodbye. And I really need to just rack my brain of every possible thing that I can give you to build you up, to encourage you. He spent there 3 months. So there's this emphasis on encouragement, this sense of finality as he goes. And then but there's also some lingering. Like he wants to make sure that he has given everything that he needs to and has taught everything that he needs to. And so we see this when he's there in, where does he get to? In Troas. It says he stayed there for 7 days. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. I'm leaving tomorrow. I'm going to say some final things. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. He says, I got to leave tomorrow. And talks the entire day until tomorrow. Right? So he's like, I've got to leave you with what you need. He's lingering. He doesn't want it to be the end. He talks so long, a young man named Eutychus I mean, imagine that your name made it into the Bible. Whoa. But you're Eutychus, you know. You fell asleep while Paul was preaching and died out of a window. Sitting at the window, he sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." That's all he says. And then it says, and when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, then he just goes and eats. He conversed with them a long while, still talking, until daybreak, and then departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. What a great parting thing to leave them. Like, I got to teach you. But you know that they didn't remember anything that he said over the course of those 18 hours of talking. You know what they remembered was Eutychus. He fell out the window. Paul was talking. What was he talking about? I don't know. He was going on forever. But Eutychus fell down. And then Paul went and he just said, he's still alive. And then he was alive. This is amazing. All right, so they're making their way back. And then just my favorite, one, I think probably my favorite part in this, at least in Paul's journeys, he's going back. He has to sail past Ephesus. He had intended, I think, to probably go back to Ephesus and maybe talk for a lot longer. But he's trying to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. So he wants to get there for the Feast of Pentecost. And so from Miletus, which is a little bit, I think, south of Ephesus, he called the elders of the church to come to him. And this is just a beautiful speech. It's so good that Luke kind of presents it as a block, you know, in its entirety. Sort of like one of the sermons where we get this extended speech. But basically he's saying, listen, you know, the first part of it is, remember my example, right? Remember my example. And here's how he sums it up in verse 24. And I would recommend that you guys memorize, that everybody memorize this scripture, because it just, I think, gets at the essence of the life of a disciple. The life of a disciple who has forsaken themselves to follow Jesus. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I mean, if you just looked in the mirror and said that to yourself every day, you would live a very fruitful life in the kingdom. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So he says, and you guys, I'm not going to see you again. None of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Now, this is very interesting because he uses both words that we use for elder. One is presbyteros, which is where the Presbyterian Church gets their name. But it literally just means old man, old person, elder. But then the other word is episkopos, which is where the Episcopal Church gets their name. Episkopos, which is translated sometimes bishop or overseer. But here he's talking to this group of elders, and he tells them that they are overseers, and he tells them to shepherd the flock. And the shepherd is just what the word pastor, right? And so he's talking to the same group. They are elders, bishops, and pastors, all in one group. Which is, you know, we try to get different definitions of those words. But again, Acts kind of defies our attempts to box in and systematize these terms, the terminology. But basically he says, listen, there is, you've been set over a flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. We're actually going to, talk about that in a second. Which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And this is crazy to me. And from your own selves, the group of elders, from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. And here we get it again in verse 32. I commend you. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I've done all that I can do, and now it's you and God watching over this church that has been planted. And so it's just very powerful. And then it says, after he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. There's much weeping. They embraced Paul, but they were most sad that they wouldn't see his face again. There was a deep camaraderie and a deep fellowship and a brotherhood that had been formed. And though Paul was the apostle and he was giving them teaching and training, the saddest that they were grieved the most that they weren't going to see Paul again. And they accompanied him to the ship. All right, so then the journey, the travel to Jerusalem is really underway at this point. And we'll pick it up there next week. So, a couple things. One is what I said at the beginning, that the Holy Spirit is moving. And we're still in early days, right? And in the generations to come, people were going to attempt, the way that the church forms in the generations after this are, it's still kind of a mystery to me and to a lot of people. How do you systematize this? How do you ensure the survival of this thing? And the thing is that, what I see in Acts, and I think this has continued through all church history, is that the Holy Spirit can manage, right? He can manage. Now, he calls people to partner and build the kingdom and to be faithful. And he gives them ministries and roles and calls them to build churches and plant churches and even build institutions and do teaching and all of this stuff. But the Holy Spirit's got it. And you see, even in these early days, Paul would show up on a scene or somebody, they would show up on the scene and Spirit's already here. People are already responding to the Lord. And so this gives me great hope that, like, if people truly seek God, truly desire to follow Jesus, they might miss a detail here or there. But I have to believe that God will address that in the way that he wants to. Right? There's an Apollos out there. He has genuinely turned to God. He's missing a couple things. Here come Priscilla and Aquila to give him the fuller understanding. And then they send him on his way to Corinth to go and continue to teach. And so the Holy Spirit truly is, I mean, God the Father with the Son and the Holy Spirit, they are running the church. They are. And humans that he uses to build the church and to steward the church get it right a lot of times and get it wrong a lot of times and miss things and do things. But still, the Holy Spirit is as in control as he's ever been in the move of the church and the move of the people of God. And it's to try and reduce it down to something that we can really we can really systematize. There's just enough in the book of Acts to kind of thwart those efforts. And I think that's good. That's not to say that we can't really see generally you repent, you exercise faith, you're baptized, and you receive the Holy Spirit. Those are kind of all of a packet. Those are kind of essentials. But then the real meticulous, when does it happen and in what sequence? And there's just enough in Acts to kind of topple any of those. There's just enough in Acts to kind of topple the towers that we build of exactly describing what an elder is or what a pastor is or what a deacon is. All right? I mean, this will kind of give you some, this kind of give you a little trouble sleeping tonight. In Acts 6, the word deacon is never used. We're not sure those guys were deacons. All right? Those may have been deacons or maybe not. All we know is that these were men. They said, we need help in this way, and these men stepped in. But then they also did amazing stuff other than that. So, what am I saying here? That there's... The Holy Spirit's trustworthy. And that there is a lot of... There's a lot that's called church that claims to be the way. And I think if you read Acts, it's never been like that. Right? We even see Paul and Barnabas like really duking it out and just leaving each other. All right? So... That's not to say, oh, the church is messy and, you know, we can be sloppy about all this. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that the Holy Spirit is in control. And if someone hasn't been technically X, Y, or Z, and, well, I don't know about that, but the Holy Spirit's on them, all right, well, let's just catch up to what the Spirit's doing. All right? So that's one thing. I don't know what that point is. Somebody... figure out what, like, one sentence that can describe that thing that we just talked about. That would help me out. Thanks. But the other thing that I want to say is that, so we as a church, we're moving into a season where we need to establish and kind of clarify what is eldership, what is leadership. Okay, so we were planted by LCF. But the goal has always been to become a self-sufficient church, to be commended to the grace of God in that way. And so we're in, you know, over the next 3, 5, 10 years, we're going to be doing a lot of thinking and praying about how God wants to structure us. And here's the thing about church structure. There are hundreds of ways to do it. And I actually don't think that there's one right way. I don't think that Scripture points at one right way. I think that there are people in a place, in a time, who have the Word and have the Holy Spirit and need to be faithful to that. And I would also say we have 2,000 years of history to kind of thumb through and see how people have approached it in their place and in their time. But I trust the Holy Spirit, right? And we can get all bent out of shape on what's the right way to do this? How are we going to do this? But I don't think that we're capable of finding the way, the cultural expression, the correct polity or church government, the correct constitution and bylaws, the correct articles of religion or whatever. I mean, how many godly men have really found the way, right? So, my response to that is like when I look at that, and this is just kind of me informally talking. This wasn't really a point in the sermon, but when I look at that responsibility that we have to be the church of God, you can do either, you can do one or two things. I can do one or two things. One is to like despair, be like, and just become paralyzed. Like, how can we even, you know? And there's a temptation to be like, somebody just tell me exactly what to do. I want to, you know, just give me a book and we'll do what the book says. And the other possibility is like, say, all right, it's impossible. But then the other possibility is like, I'm trying to figure out how to explain this. So you can get overwhelmed and get paralyzed by the number of attempts that have been made to be a faithful church. That makes sense? And through all the denominations and all, you read through all that stuff. Or we can say, all right, yeah, that has all happened, but here we are right now. And we're not accountable for what the reformers said. They said that and they had the reasons to say that. We're not accountable for what the fourth century fathers said. We're not accountable. They said that they were trying to be faithful in their generation. And that's how they were faithful. And we need to have a humble posture towards the past, but we also need to seek God for now. And so God is doing something now. And we can either get worried that, I don't know, how could we even possibly find the right thing? Or we can say, the Holy Spirit's God. We can humble ourselves before the Lord, seek his face. This is a little plug for the annual fast that we have every year. This is exactly the point of that and seasons like that, where we admit, we don't know. We have the word. We're trying to do our best in good faith. But we need the Holy Spirit living and active to illuminate this word and to give us either a vision or an understanding of how he wants us to be his people in this micro configuration of it, right? We're a little tiny part of the body, but he's here and he's among us. So, one of the things we're pretty certain about is that we would like to consider ordaining Ben Flannery as an elder. When we planted ECF, it was about 7 years ago now, 7.5 years ago, my two home group leaders, we had three home groups. I was a home group leader. But the two home groups, when you plant a church, you need to have like multiplied a couple home fellowships. The first one was Ben, and then the second one was Stephen. Williams. And so those were the three guys. But before that, I've worked with Ben for a long time. And we've formed a relationship. We have done ministry together. We've done so much stuff together. He knows me. and I know him. He knows things about me that I wish he didn't know. But I'm sure he's glad that he knows him because he can keep me humble. So what we're going to, we have been considering Ben and considering before the Lord. I want to invite, I'm going to send an email out to the whole church, but I want to invite all of you to actively participate in that process. This isn't something that we're just going to like, all right, we're going to declare this to, and you must receive. This is a whole church thing, okay? And I'm really thankful. There's already been someone who asked me, who had some concerns, not about Ben's character, but about a particular scripture about elders as it relates to ordaining Ben. And we had a great conversation about it. He was looking at the word and saying, I see, it looks like it says this, and it looks like Ben is this. How do those two mix? I would love prayer, study of scripture, questions, concerns, everything about that process. So I invite you into that process. We are looking at kind of moving forward with that in the absence of, you know, speak now or forever hold your peace. We're going to have a period of praying and discernment and opening it up, laying it before the Lord. But we're looking at maybe doing that in conjunction with the fast in some way. It just seemed, that seemed like good timing. You know, that's a good time for us to be open. You know, it says in Acts 13 that while they were worshiping the Lord and praying and fasting, the Lord said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them. So I want to invite you into consider, Ben, to really pray over that. But pray over it as a member of the church, right? You have the Holy Spirit. You are a disciple. You've been given to this body. And one of the things that we see very clearly is that it's important for the body to have leadership in the form of elders. I mean, all through this book, you see that that's important to Paul. Even if he doesn't have a lot of time to like do it exactly the way that he wants, he puts elders in place. He even tells the Ephesian elders, some of you, from your own selves, you're going to start speaking twisted things. That's kind of scary to think about. And yet, you need to take responsibility and care for the flock of God. Watch yourselves and watch the flock. But the flock needs, the people of God need men who are leading it, okay? So, after we get done with our Acts study, we're going to take a couple weeks and just look at the word on, look in scripture about leadership in the body, leadership in the people of God, and really get those scriptures on our hearts. And that will aid us in our process, I think, of moving toward ordaining Ben. But I want to drop that in, seed that now, so we can kind of see that through as we're continuing to finish out our study of Acts. All right, so that's kind of some, not really a direct application of this, but that's where we are, kind of in our direction, in this season of our body. Makes sense. Any questions about any of that before we come to the table and disperse?